Good morning. I just feel like I need to say that again, even though you've seen me three times now up here. Thanks. I had to come up with something to make it more interesting. I feel like I just say good morning all the time. That's why I started doing all those different languages, and then I've kept forgetting. I figured something out, or not. We're going to keep going. I've been trying to recap our series on the pandemic of ignorance. Again, the series that we've looked at verses in the books of Romans through Philemon that specifically mention the word of ignorance, or more specifically, because I'm that kind of nerd, the Greek word agnoeo. Okay, so I looked at all the verses where that was contained, most of which are in Romans and 1 Corinthians. So you can take that to mean whatever you'd like. But this recap is turning out to take much longer than I had anticipated. I can't just breeze over the book of Romans. I just can't do it. Here we are, still in the book of Romans. I'll invite you to turn, follow along with me and turn to Romans chapter 9. Our next verse that contains the word ignorance is not till chapter 10 and verse 3, but to fully appreciate Romans 10:3, you got to read the entire chapter of Romans 9. So we'll be there shortly, and as you're turning there, let's begin in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again. What a glorious day you've made. Thank you for sharing your gospel of grace with this whole world for yet another day. May we be bold to proclaim it. May we be bold to live it. Help us to study your scriptures, to glean what we may, that we may be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding and not man's wisdom. Help us to search the scriptures daily to see whether anything is true and lines up with what you say. As we go through this morning, Lord, let this message go to our hearts. Help us to realize the difference and what happened with your nation Israel, that we can stand firmly upon your scripture. Come to a firm understanding of where we're at on your timeline, for you have given us your whole word from beginning to end, everything we need to know. But in our infirmities, Lord, we may err. So I pray you help us to sort through that and bring us to that knowledge of the truth for your glory and the church's edification. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Last week, I had opened up with a series of rhetorical questions, which I'm not sure I quite answered. So I was going to ask those again this morning, because this week's theme, as I was sharing with more than one person, though, this morning, was that the spiritual battle and how real of a thing that is. It's very easy for us to ignore it or to just pass over it, remain ignorant of it, but the fact of the matter is the spiritual battle is raging every moment, every day. And in order to stand against that, because we are told that now I'm going to quote Ephesians 6, but our battle isn't against flesh and blood, it's against those spiritual wickedness in high places, in the heavenlies, actually, is how that Greek term is. And so we should be fully equipped with the armor of God to be able to withstand this evil age. As some people may not consider this world an evil age, but when you trust in God and what he did for you through the cross of Calvary, that Jesus paid for your sins in full, it's like your eyes are open to a whole new world. That, yes, the earth does have beauty, but it's marred by sin. And it's always lacking something. We're always desiring for something more, something better. And I know we've talked about that with several of these verses on ignorance, how we search for these milestones or these things that we want to achieve. And you know what we read in 1 Corinthians 9, how athletes in particular are temperate, meaning they're putting their bodies under control, saying, I'm going to do this and this and this so I can win whatever prize I'm after. And so they strive for that mastery, is how the Old English puts it. And they keep their bodies in subjection and push and push and push until they get something that can break, something that's just going to end up in the trash heap someday. Right, but they're so motivated to do that. And the comparison in 1 Corinthians 9 is they do it for an infallible crown. We do it for an eternal one. So how much more then should we focus on the scripture and live as we ought to in Christ Jesus? I know I'm getting out of context here, but last week I had brought up the question, why study the scriptures? And it seems like such a basic, low-level, foundational question to ask, but why do we study the Scriptures? And I never gave an answer. What motivation is behind studying the Scriptures? Because there's both sides of it. For those of us that are in Christ, we ought to do it out of our love for our God to get to know who He is. And what He says is absolute truth. Because God cannot lie. That should be our motivation. But there are those that reject God and they study the Scriptures to make us look like fools. That's why I ask the question, what is my motivation behind it? And where is my heart at? That one I've always asked for a long time. Where is my heart at as I'm doing anything? Am I studying the Scriptures to fill my head with knowledge to just bludgeon somebody else with it? Because I'll be honest, I know you're all shaking your heads, that's good. But if I'm going to be honest with you, I've done that. I wanted to get someone back in my youth in Christ, and I learned some things from that. It's not very profitable. But I just wanted to reiterate those questions. Why do we, just to get our hearts in the right spot, why do I do it? Out of love for an all-powerful Creator God who shared this with me so that I get to know Him, like it says in Philippians 3. I'll get there in a moment. I just had some more questions come up this week as before I get into Romans 9 here. And this one hit home, because there's so many different doctrines out there in the world, but let's point it to the self. Where is my heart at? Do I have a preconceived doctrine that I want to fit God's Word into? So as I'm going through Scriptures and I'm reading this and I'm just thinking, you know what, I really want it to mean that, so now we start twisting, right? And so many false doctrines have come of that, denominations have sprung up because of that. And so I wanted to ask that question just to make sure, no, that's not what I want to do. Because like I said last week, spending much time on Romans 3:4, let's let God be true and every man a liar. Another question, am I trying to convince others of my beliefs? Which may sound good at the outset, oh, no problem. Am I trying to convince others of my beliefs, or am I trying to convince others of what God's Word says? Right, and just to get our minds in the right place, because I've been guilty of not being in the right place of all of those. So that's why I just want to share that with us and get us in the right place as we go about our study of the Scripture and the message this morning. All of these are self-checks so that we continue to live as we should in Christ, and that we strive to live godly in this present evil world, because others need to see that light. The only thing that's going to break through that spiritual darkness, that spiritual blindness, is the light of Christ, the gospel of His grace. And if they don't see it, that it's real, that it's just some Sunday thing we do for an hour, no one's going to go for it. And what I've noticed in just my generation is when I was a little kid, even in the spiritually dead churches, they had a couple hundred people in them. Today, not at all. It's like 30 or less. And those are just the ones I personally know. Perhaps you know more yourselves. But it seems like in one generation, the world has become woke. I can use that term. It's the wrong way, right? They've been awakened to false teaching, false ideology, false theology, because even atheism is a theology. God of the self. I say what goes. I don't believe there's a God, so it's me, right? And my truth is different than your truth, and all of that stuff we could talk about, which I don't want to. But the reality is there is one true God. There is a holy, righteous standard. And where is our heart at? I can't help but get over. If you'd like to turn with me to Philippians, I know I said open to Romans, but this is just on my mind. Do we have this kind of attitude that Paul exhibits here in Philippians chapter 3? As motivation for studying the Scriptures, have we come to this realization that knowing Christ personally is better than anything this world could ever offer? In Philippians chapter 3, oh, where do we start? 1, I just got to do it. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." No problem repeating the same points over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, because we all realize we need that. We need the constant reminder of who we are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." It's not the fleshly that matters, it's the spiritual, the circumcision of the heart, in other words. Verse 4 says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he might, or that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He did everything possible in the flesh, according to what the word said. But verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. So even though he's boasting about this, his confidence in the flesh, his fleshly works, it's nothing compared to Christ. Verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and I may be found in him, and not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." How much greater, he's pointing out, is Christ than all those fleshly things, all those works of the flesh, which we could boast about, or they could boast about, I could say, in the law. Concerning the righteousness of the law, he said he was blameless. He did everything right according to the law, if he ever messed up or was ignorant of a sin and it became known, he brought the right sacrifice, he did the right ritual, whatever it was, to become, to use today's vernacular, right with God. So according to the law, he was blameless. It was possible to follow that law. But it was nothing compared to Christ. And I wanted to come here to read, before we read Romans 9, to really emphasize the difference, the problem that the flesh may pose for us, that it puts that stumbling block in the way. But when we realize how much better Christ is and the work he's already done and the identity we're provided in Christ, who God tells us we are, there's nothing like it. And so those verses that I've quoted off the cuff several times, like Colossians 3:1, "Set your affections on things above, not on the earth beneath," all of that comes like second nature when we realize this particular truth. So now if you please turn with me to Romans 9. We've gone over 4 verses of ignorance thus far. Romans 1:13 was the first. Paul had not visited this church in Rome, could not, and so he writes this letter. He wanted to fill in any spiritual gap that they may have had. Romans 2, the ignorance of the moralizer pointing out the wrongs of others, not knowing that the goodness of God should change him inwardly. It should no longer be, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong." It should be this, "Let's share the truth in love and come unto the knowledge of the truth together." Because that's what God did in the body of Christ, is he knit us together, perfectly compacted, or however that verse is in Ephesians 4 that I'm kind of butchering right now. But it's edified by every joint. Every member of the body of Christ builds each other up. Now, every member is essential, and I don't want anyone to succumb to the satanic thought that I'm not good enough. Oh, yes, you are. Christ died for you. God loved you so much, you could even say that. Yes, he loved the world and he paid for the sin of the world, but he valued you so highly that while, and I know I'm using the singular, but it's for everybody, while you were without strength, while you were yet enemies against God, he paid for your sins anyway. And he commended that love toward you. Yes, you are valued. And you'll be thrown against these thoughts or I'm not good enough. But we got to remember, Christ died for me. It pleased God to put me where I am in the body of Christ. And so many different verses that can edify away from that. So no longer are we trying to point the wrongs of others out to somehow make myself feel better, because that does not fly with God. Very clearly does not work with God. The works of the flesh or pointing out others doesn't make any difference. Then our next verses of ignorance, Romans 6, 3 and 7, 1, kind of went together, so we had to read all those verses in those chapters, because it lays the foundation of our identity in Christ. The moment we trusted that God paid for our sins through Jesus Christ on the cross, his blood is that propitiation, that payment in full for sin, we become baptized into Christ. And it's not by water. Romans makes that clear. 1 Corinthians 12 makes that clear. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And that's it. There's no theatrics. I guess there could have been theatrics for your testimony. It wasn't for mine. I was completely alone. Nobody saw it. Nobody knew. But still, you trust in Christ. In that moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit seals you into Christ. And we read down through Romans 6 how we are baptized into his death. Therefore, we shall be like him in his resurrection. Boy, that's awesome. You get so excited thinking about that. Death had no hold on him, and I get to be like that? Cool, right? As a little kid, you think, wow, that's fun. But he goes on to explain exactly why and exactly who we were before Christ, how we were, as Ephesians 2 would put it, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air. In other words, headed straight for that lake of fire, destruction, the second death, as it's described in Revelation 20. But that moment, but God, right, those two favorite words, that moment we trusted in him, that's no longer us. Now we're in Christ. We are separate from that old man. Behold, all things are now have become new. I'm mixing and matching some scriptures, but I'm trying to put the point out there that we are a brand new creature in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. So, and God has made us to walk now in these good works, no longer in the fleshly works which lead to death, but in works of obedience which leads to righteousness, God's righteousness, not just the works of the flesh which we make up our own righteousness, right? Because that doesn't, again, compare to God. Romans 7, we understand we are no longer under that law, but under grace. Romans 6 and 7, Romans 6, 14, and Romans 7 helps us to understand that, because you think about when you're in Adam, before you ever trusted the gospel of grace of God, that law is just hanging over you, saying you're guilty, 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 and this, that, and here, and everywhere. But the moment you trust in Christ, that's all gone. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that walk after the Spirit, right? And not after the flesh. All that is gone because our sins were paid for in full. You are complete in Christ, Colossians 2 says. You have all trespasses forgiven, all sins forgiven. And Romans 7 helps us to understand that. And even though we are separate from that old man and we may put him off, we find this law in our members, fighting, warring against the law of my mind. So we will struggle in this body, which is dead because it's of sin and in the flesh. But in the mind and in the spirit, we may serve God. And hopefully all of that is making sense. I'm communicating this properly. But by his Holy Spirit, we can say no to all of those works of the flesh and now walk according to God's Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which we can read about in Galatians 5. And of course, after reading 6 and 7, I couldn't just pass Romans 8. It's just this culmination of, so that is why you are who you are in Christ, and no one can take that away from you. Love those verses. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the obvious answer is no one, right? And God is making intercession for us. In Romans 8, we read both the Holy Spirit is in making intercession for us and Jesus himself. That's amazing. No one can touch us. And you think about the name that we give to the devil, Satan. His name means accuser. And that's what he's doing. You can read the book of Job and he's how God points out, have you considered Job? And Satan says something along the lines, was he only worships you because you got him all this stuff. take it all away. He'll curse you to your face. Really, Satan? And I could be really facetious about all that. But you know how that goes. Job never lost his integrity. He wanted to know the reason why. Right? And of course, we can relate to that. But by the end of it, when God says, I am God, basically in the last couple of chapters there, Job's like, yep, you're right, I'm out of line. But anyhow, you see how Satan is accusing him before God. Well, Satan does the same to us. Remember, and this is what brings me to why I brought up earlier, hopefully even during this message, my memory's just not there, the importance of the spiritual battle. Yes, I did talk about that. The importance of the spiritual battle, and to remember that we are engaged in it all the time. Acts 19 comes to my mind so often. Those sons of Sceva that try to exorcise an evil spirit, and they do it so pitifully. Come out of him in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. What a wimpy argument is that? But what's really important is what that evil spirit says. Jesus I know, Paul I know. Who are you? That gives you an indication of where their heart was, at least at that time. Hopefully that whole incident of that evil spirit whooping them and sending them out naked gave them the opportunity to think, I should really get to know who Jesus is. I don't know. Scripture is totally silent on their hearts after that. But it's interesting to think who may have changed their attitudes and trusted after certain events. We'll find out in glory. But it's so important how that, of course, the evil spirits know who God is, right? Even the devil believes it and trembles, according to the book of James. But they knew Paul. They know every one of us believers. It's like the moment we trust in Christ, we've got a target on our back, because God's will is that all men are saved. So they do whatever they can to prevent salvation from sin, death, and wrath. But say we get saved. Okay, good. Well, the next aspect of God's will is to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Guess what? All those evil spirits in the high places that are wicked are going to try to prevent us from coming unto the knowledge of the truth. And you look around today, and there's like 10 million different doctrines in the world. Which one do we choose? Scripture says there's one faith. It's this one. Whatever God says. That's why I keep coming back to Romans 3:4. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Okay? So we're engaged in all of this spiritual battle and spiritual wickedness, and what I'm about to cover, all of that just laying the groundwork, coming up to Romans 9, is something overlooked by the bulk of the world, Christians and non-Christians alike. So let us read, because I'm just going to go all the way through chapter 9, the entire thing, because I can't really stop and put my own commentary on it. God already does it. So I'm just going to let him say it. If my throat will let me this time. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he saith also in Osi, which is Hosea, by the way, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and it had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Let's just keep going yet. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Just let all that sink in for a while. And then we'll go back and do some exegesis. But we had to get through all of that. Because if I stopped here and there, it could look at a high level that, yes, with God there is pre-selection. But that's not true. As you go through all the scriptures and see all the scriptures, even this one that keeps coming back to my mind over and over and over again, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. What is faith? By its definition, it's a choice of trust, right? I choose to trust something. By the basic definition of choosing, that means I get a free will. That also means that God cannot interfere with that. Following the logic here, but God also says throughout Scripture, he is no respecter of persons. There are so many scriptures that say something along those lines, if not that verbatim. With God, there is no respect of persons. If God had respect of persons, then he could be defined as someone saying, you're going to heaven, you're not. You're going to heaven, you're not. But there is no respect of persons with God. What does that mean? That means that what Scripture says is the gospel that I've been presenting is that Christ paid for the sins of every single human being ever, past, present, and future. The plan was hid up until Christ and fully dispensed through the Apostle Paul, so we get all the details now. And the blood of Christ paid for the sin of the entire world. What he did through the Christ, through the cross work of Christ, messed myself up with my words. It was a finished work. It was a one and done sort of thing, and it paid for everything. And now anybody, no matter who you are, what you've done, or as Scripture says, male, female, Jew or Greek, bond or free, it doesn't matter. Anybody can achieve the righteousness of God by faith, not of works. And throughout Scripture, that's the case. The righteousness of law, the righteousness of faith. Which would we rather have? Because the righteousness of faith is of God, it says here. The righteousness of the law doesn't hold up. As you read through Scripture and get to the end game, because everyone's always interested, are we there yet? It's like every kid when you're on a trip, are we there yet? Well, the very end is all the unsaved, all of those that have rejected God, being resurrected and having all their works compared to the books, it says. So how did they compare? Every single one will experience the second death. And I'm not saying this to scare anybody. It's in the Scriptures, and God wants us to know the gravity of that one choice that we make. It's the same question Pilate asked. What then shall I do with he who is called Christ, or however that's really worded there? What shall I do with him? Do I trust him in his entirety? Because you cannot, okay, you can, but it leads to destruction. You cannot pick and choose which Scriptures you want to take at their word and then decide what the others mean. Can't do that. It will lead to false doctrine, guaranteed, 100% of the time. There's been so much question. I don't want to get off on that tangent, but I'm really tempted. Maybe I will. There's been so much question beginning in the book of Genesis. And if you don't lay that foundation properly, the rest of this is like every wind of the water. It's just here and there. It doesn't matter. You can just take anything you want and twist it around if you start doing that all the way back in Genesis. But what Genesis says is how God created everything. And according to Scriptures, that was only about 6,000 years ago. It's hard for us to understand because of how time is measured. We just had this discussion this morning, right? And how all the different calendars are there, and people, they measured the reign of the kings and said this is the first year of him and the last year of this guy and the first year of him. There might be some overlap there. There might not, right? We weren't there. So it's give or take, but it's approximately 6,000 years. That's it. In no way could the myth, and I'm going to call it what it is, or even the cult of evolution could fit within the Scriptures. Can't do it. God did not make mistakes. What God did is he created a fully functional adult human male, called him Adam. And that's even what that word means, is man. Okay? And he created him, and what Scripture says is he took a rib from him, sealed up the flesh thereof, and made woman. I believe that's exactly what he did. So Adam was out one rib. So what? He can live without one. And God created woman from his side, his equal, his perfect helpmeet, as God said. So woman is not inferior at all. That's why I said I didn't want to get on this tangent, because I could talk about this forever. But when you come all along up until here, this is what I wanted to get to this morning. What happened with Israel? Because Romans 9, 10, and 11 explain exactly what happened with Israel. God birthed them out of Egypt, calling Israel his firstborn, Exodus 4, 22, I think. But it's Exodus 4 somewhere. He calls him his firstborn. Out of those 10 plagues that he brought upon Egypt, showed his power, births the nation of Israel, which was only 70 persons, or 75, I know, is what Acts 7 says. That's a different discussion for another day. But it started small, and he grew into over millions of people. Okay, in just a 430-year period, grew from that few, less than 100, to over at least over 2 million. Okay, I'm not sure the exact numbers. That's a whole other discussion, too. Burst them out of Egypt. And why I bring that up is the Exodus was so much more magnificent than most people imagine. Millions of people needing to eat and drink. Manna was everywhere, you think about that, in their camp. Or when God said, or when the people complained about the water and Moses had it come out of a rock, it was not like our little water fountain out there. This was gallons and gallons gushing out so everybody could get a drink. It is believable. Inconceivable power. That's a better term. Of course, I had thoughts of the Princess Bride come to mind when I used that term. Anyway, back on track. What we do with these verses here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which I have to go through verse by verse, and it's going to take more than this morning to get through, is going to impact our interpretation, our personal interpretation of the other Scriptures. And if we recognize Paul's dispensation of grace as something different than what was dispensed to the 12, because it was. Okay, then we can understand, we got to ask the question, what happened with Israel? And God answers it right here. So let's actually now go back and reiterate all of these points. I know it's more of a, almost like a Sunday school lesson this morning, which is fine, because this is very, very important. You get the idea of Paul's heart, how he wished his own country would be in Christ. That's what he means about being saved. But the problem is they're stumbling at that stumbling stone. They're stumbling over that law that they were given. If I just do this, then I'm good. So they're putting all of their faith in the works and not in Christ who finished the work. That is a big problem, and that's why God did what he did. Okay, back at the beginning here. I could wish, of course he cannot, because he just said no one can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he cannot be a curse from Christ to save his nation, right? His home country where he grew up in. And we can understand that. I'm sure in each of our own families, we have both believers and unbelievers alike. And I really wish they would get over their hurdles and put their faith and trust sincerely in God through Christ Jesus as well. But he has continual sorrow in his heart. He's praying and praying and praying for them. Verse 4, and this is what I wanted to iterate. Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption? They were birthed out of Egypt. They were his chosen nation. They were supposed to be this holy nation, the kingdom of priests. So pertained to them the adoption, the glory, the covenants. Did you see that little S there at the end? Both the old and the new were given to them. A lot of people, their brains come to a screeching halt when I say something like that. But when you read about the scriptures, the Old Testament was given to them. I don't think anyone doubts that. But so was the new. We read about it in Jeremiah 31, 31. You read about it in Ezekiel, whatever. That book is not in your Bible. Ezekiel 36, I believe it is. You read about it actually in several places. Because God will say a lot of times in that day. Right? And then it talks about giving them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone and so many other things. But it was given to them. Where did I leave off? And the giving of the law and the service. And actually, that's all the original language says, but we understand that to be the priesthood or the temple work, that sort of thing. And the promises. All those promises. Think about the law, too, or that covenant that was given to them. It was basically this if-then kind of principle. If you do this, then you get that. Right? Whether it was blessing or whether it was cursing, it was that if-then sort of principle. So they had certain promises given to Israel. We are not Israel. Okay? We cannot claim their promises as our own. That's a big point I wanted to make here. They had certain promises in that economy. Verse 5, it says, whose are the fathers? Who are the fathers? Let's have some Bible trivia this morning. There's three of them given by name. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? And then, of course, the 12 patriarchs, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. All those fathers belong to Israel, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. We've got those lovely genealogies, Matthew and Luke, to read to solidify that truth with us. But Christ, who's over all, God bless forever. Amen. So why aren't they saved? Right, that's a natural question. Or why is he sorrowing over the nation of Israel? That's kind of what verse 6 and down through the rest here goes at, answers or addresses. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, the word of God is not ruined. The word of God is not made void or made empty, that sort of idea. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Wait, what? Right, what does that mean? It might be kind of hard to think about. Well, he answers that. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's the difference. And in case we didn't know what that meant, he says, verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And what we read there in Romans 8 should help us fully understand that concept. Right? Romans 8, which is the one, say, they that are in the 8:8, chapter and verse are the same. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's very simple. But those that are in the Spirit, there's no condemnation for them. Hey, there's the difference. So it says, verse 8 here, they that are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And we've finished going through all this, but it comes down to true faith. That's really what it is. Sincere faith is the difference. Let me just keep going with this. Verse 9, it says, this is the word of promise. So the children of promise are according the real children of God. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, Sarah shall have a son. Think, okay, what's the big deal? But if you go back and really understand that whole event, chain of events, Sarah in no physical way could have had a child. They both laughed. Sarah was a little out of place with her heart because she had the little childlike thing when, I presume this was a theophany actually, and Jesus was there, pre-incarnate Jesus, saying, you laughed. And she's like, oh no, I didn't. Yes, you did laugh. Right? So that's just kind of a funny event that goes on there. But Abraham's like, oh, awesome. It's one of those, I can hardly believe this, but I do. Because he understood God is going to do what he said, giving him a child in his old age. So that was the word of promise. You're going to have a son. And it wasn't the child of the flesh. They tried to have a child of the flesh. That was Ishmael. Right? They thought, well, God has taken a long time, and I might be putting my own theology, I suppose, in there, because there's no scripture that says that in particular. But Sarah does give that idea. It may be, right? She had this idea that God meant for you to have children through my handmaid. So go do that. And once they did that, there's all sorts of strife that happens after that, because that was of the flesh. And remember how Abraham even interceded, oh, that Ishmael may be the one before you. But God said, oh, no. It's Isaac. That was the child of promise. So this is the difference between the two. And if you recall, going back through scriptures, I'm not going to go there, but Ishmael was not nice to Isaac. He was constantly after him. So anyway, there's that. Verse 10, it says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, children not even yet being born, neither did any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And again, if I just stopped there, you'd think, well, yeah, God does pick and choose. But we know that that's not true. That goes against his character. When we go and explore, which I'm not going to do this morning, that I think we did the first time around, go and explore the characters of Jacob and of Esau. Esau was willing to sell that promise that he was given from his father Isaac. It was supposed to pass to him because he was the firstborn. But he was willing to sell it for lentil soup. Think about how valuable he thought that God was to give that up for one meal. And that was it. Even if he was famished, as he said. There's nothing valuable. Remember what Paul just said? I count all things but dung, that I may win Christ. Christ, God, the knowledge of who he is infinitely better than anything we could have on this earth. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why? Because Jacob had faith. When you look through the events that he went through, yeah, he was kind of conniving. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're not perfect today either. But he had faith. God knows his heart. Did Esau? According to this, I don't think so. He was constantly against it. He was willing to sell his birthright. He was going to kill Jacob. And he had all sorts of malicious thoughts, even though he turned his attitude around when Jacob returned later. But God says, no, I'd love Jacob, but Esau have I hated. Well, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because he picks and chooses, and this is going to fly in the face of a particular doctrine, namely Calvinism. I'll just name drop that. Because that's what they say, he picks and chooses. But shall we say there's unrighteousness with God? No. Why? Verse 15, for he say to Moses, I will have mercy in whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion in whom I will have compassion. He just lays the groundwork of what groups he's going to have mercy on these and compassion on these, and he's going to harden those. Well, what are the these and the those, right? Verse 16, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But thank you, God, to show us mercy by giving us Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, "The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he hath mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Now we took some time, I believe, the first go-around through Romans 9, and explored Pharaoh and this hardening of the heart. Because the scripture says both ways. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. So what do we make of all of this? Well, just look at the events that took place there. It's not like God said, no, I won't let you believe in me. God never did that. What God did is showed his signs and wonders right in Pharaoh's face. And what he saw was his magicians mimic that same thing. God allowed that to happen because God knew the heart of Pharaoh already, that he was never going to trust in the one true God. If you recall, the very first thing that Pharaoh says is, "Who is the Lord that I should worship him? Who is this I am that I am? I'm going to stick with my own pantheon of gods," or whatever it was that they worshiped. They worshiped everything. I would say under the sun, but they worshiped the sun too. But God proved them weak. He proved them false through all those 10 signs and wonders. Because eventually, about halfway through it, his magicians, which, by the way, we would call wizards, or I guess witches if they were female today, they're communing with evil spirits, or what's the other term? Fortune tellers? Hand readers? Psychics? That sort of thing. They're communing with evil spirits, whether they know it or not. That's a whole other discussion. But halfway through there, they couldn't keep up anymore. And they would give up, like, "We can't do this. Get them out of here." And even by the end of it, right before the plague of the firstborn, they're trying to convince him, "Haven't you seen that Egypt is already destroyed?" Right? And from all of the stuff that's been going on, and then the plague of the firstborn. You would think that that would change his heart. What an amazing difference God put between Egypt and Israel. Nobody was hurt in all of Israel. Egypt, every firstborn died. They're in the same place. I know the secular world tries to explain that through some crazy means. I don't remember who did it, whether it was History Channel, Discovery Channel, or something, but they tried to explain, well, the firstborn would have been killed by a volcanic eruption not too far away because all the carbon monoxide would have erupted out of there and going along the ground, and the firstborn had the privilege of sleeping along the ground, and Israel had no such thing, so that would have actually suffocated everyone in Egypt and not Israel. Wow! Like, you really got to jump through hoops to do that, or we can take it by faith what God said. He sent the angel of death, and that was it. And he didn't touch Israel. Why? Because they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. Easily seen as a type of Christ to come later. So is it God that shows unrighteousness? No. Does he pick and choose who gets saved and who doesn't? I got to be careful how I answer that one. What he did was define a group who was saved and define a group who was not saved, and he determined what would happen to either group. We choose. That's been the same throughout all of history. We choose. He goes on to say here how, because logically, once you get through there, verse 19 logically follows. How does he find fault in anyone? Because it looks like whether we're for or against, he picks and chooses, and I have no say in it. Up until this point, that's what it looks like. That's why I couldn't stop until I finished this whole chapter. But who has resisted his will? And we get the first thing like, hold on now, he's God, don't forget. Right? Just like Job had to put his foot in his mouth. But they're saying what God is saying here is, who are you to reply against God? You're the one formed by him who formed you, and we don't really have that right to say, why'd you make me like this, right? But he goes on to say, has the potter not power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? In other words, defining those groups. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles? And he goes on with some scripture references there. And it's not like he picked and chose that half of us would be saved and half of us here in this church would not. What he did was define in Christ and in Adam. And I know I keep going through those definitions or keep bringing that up almost every week, but that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Christ, all shall be made alive. Actually, it's the reverse of that. As in Adam, all shall die, but as in Christ, all shall be made alive. Those are the two spiritual positions I see throughout Scripture, because Peter also mentions those that are in Christ, right? Once that was known, who Christ was and all of that. Where am I? So we get this thought. So in other words, just saying, why did you make me this way? Well, instead, think about this. What if God put up with this group long enough to show his power to that group? Because that's what this is saying right here. To make his power known, endured with much long suffering. These people, he knew, God knows the heart of every man. We don't know the heart of anyone else but ourselves. But God knew that Pharaoh in particular and many others would not change their heart's attitude. And so he put up with that day after day, year after year, until that point came where, in Pharaoh's instance, he drowned him in the Red Sea. And God would deal with that, or King Saul, Mount of Gilboa. I could think of it that way too, because that's a whole other discussion too. But how about God did that instead of the pick and choose? So even these verses are saying, no, that is not sound doctrine. God doesn't pick and choose. That goes against his character. And by the time we finally get down to all of this, it's almost silly to us when we see verse 28, it's where it says he'll finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And we think, boy, 6,000 years is short. But to God and the scope of eternity, yeah, just a little blip on the radar. Our lives are but a vapor, like it says in Scripture. Here today, gone tomorrow. Typically about 70 to 80 years. Some get more, some get less. That's not that long when you think about it, especially in the scope of eternity. So yeah, it's only a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And all this talk about how Israel, even though they are of the sand of the sea, verse 29 says, unless the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire and brimstone, totally destroyed. Not anything left alive. Israel could have been that had God not left them a seed. They still had a remnant. There still is a remnant today of Jews that believe. Israelites that believe. Not all Israel, though. Even though they've got their nation where it is, and we can all get excited thinking, maybe we're almost done with this present evil world. Not all Israel is there yet. But there's a day coming where all Israel shall be saved. And that will be exposed, of course, later on in the future. What shall we say then, though, verse 30? Because he's talking about the nation of Israel, how it seems the majority of them are unbelieving. Well, God chose them, right back in verse 6. Why? Why won't they all believe? Well, it's not God that's at fault. Right, that's what verse 6 is really getting at. It's not like the word of God has taken none effect. Again, implying that every Israelite, every one of them, had a choice. You cannot differentiate or take away the fact that God exposes every human being has a free will choice. To answer that question, the most important question, what then shall I do with him that is called Christ? Do I trust he's real and he paid for my sins on the cross at Calvary and enjoy all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, be made brand new in Christ Jesus, have a clear calling? Because even here in verse 24, it says, us whom he hath called, called to do what? What is the purpose of the calling? What is the calling? We have an expectation to live up to be a saint in Christ, a holy one. Right? Israel was supposed to be a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. They were to stand apart from the whole world. They didn't do that. Even in 1 Samuel 8, they complained to the point of, give us a king like everybody else. We don't want this, you know, famous seat thing anymore. Because that's what they did. They rejected God as their rightful king. And we, of course, you think back of how Samuel got all messed up about that, getting all angry, but God had to remind him, hey, Samuel, they didn't reject you. They rejected me. And so God said, okay, you can have a king. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your wealth, he's going to take this, he's going to do that, and you're going to hate all this. And what did Israel say? Okay, give us a king. It was their choice, wasn't it? But what's fascinating to me, this is one instance of many, where God just has to say, this is your choice, I'm going to leave this last witness with you, now it's on your head. All throughout Scripture, he does that. When Israel crossed the Jordan to go take over Jericho, take the 12 stones, stack them right here to remind you that this is what I did for you. They forgot all that in a generation. Isn't that crazy? When you think about how God leaves all these witnesses, and that's just two examples that I came up with off the cuff of my head, all these examples as witnesses, and now today, it's the body of Christ. Right? We share the message of reconciliation, the gospel, the grace of God that he paid for the sins of the world on the cross of Calvary, that we witness to the world by our lives, by our words, by our actions. There's more that I wanted to say here. Let's get back to verse 30. It says, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? And we got to remember that at that time, under the law, it was Israel or those dirty dog pagan Gentiles. Okay? They had nothing, Ephesians 2 reminds us. They actually was us, right? If we're honest with ourselves, I'm not Israel. I'm not a part of Israel. I have utterly no idea if my genealogy goes through Israel. Not a clue. I'm a Gentile. I'm okay saying that because there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, but there was one, right? God put the difference there. Even so, any Gentile that decided, yes, God is with Israel, God is there, and I want to be a part of that, they could. And part of God's law was even those that sojourn among you, meaning the Gentiles, you're going to treat them like one of your own. But there's many stern warnings under the law saying, don't you dare go willingly over to these Gentiles because they will corrupt you by their pagan practices. And I'm totally paraphrasing a lot of that. But that's what would happen, and that's what did happen in many cases. So how do we get to this point where the Gentiles have righteousness and Israel does not? Absolutely correct. One word, faith. Faith. The just shall live by faith. Israel followed after the law of righteousness, didn't get that same kind of righteousness. They've got the righteousness which is of the law, which if we're doing this scale or this balancing measurement, is somewhere way down here. And the righteousness which is of faith, I can't reach that high. Right? That's where it is. How do we get there? You just trust what he did through Christ. And I always point back at this cross behind me. But it is that simple. Most of the world will scoff and call this easy believism, like it's its own cult. No, that's what it says, right? It says even in verse 33, as it is written, and if I got my note right there, it's in Isaiah that this is written. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him, that rock is a him, right? Whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It's by faith. Even with that, I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 10, where it talks about how they followed after that rock, and that rock was Christ. So they trusted that God would send the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. What does that term even mean? It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Before there was ever any Israel or ever any Abraham, God said that he was going to send a seed of the woman and that that seed would bruise the seed of the serpent. I kind of want to just keep going, like for another hour. But out of respect for some time, we're going to pick up. I got to talk more about this topic next week. Hopefully, I've at least shed more light, if not made clear, how that every human being has a free will choice. There is no pre-selection in the terms of God says you go to heaven, you go to hell, and there's nothing you can say about it. That's not who God is. There's no respect of persons with God. Again, just let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't line up with Scripture. It may look like it if we took half of Romans 9 out of the Scriptures and just kept that as our doctrine, then yeah, we could say there is preselection here. But since it's within the context of all this other stuff, and especially once you got down to verse 4 of chapter 10, which is the verse on ignorance, that's actually in verse 3. It says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that's a really bad ignorant to be. If they're being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone, again, that does what? Believe. It is all faith. It is easy believism. I can use that term, that's fine, because that's what God says. You believe on him, you get everything. It's that easy. But it's hard for us to get over that because in our flesh, we want to do exactly what they're doing, if we're honest. We want to attain to some sort of righteousness of some sort of work. I did it. Right? We all want to say those words, I did it. But the reality is, he did it. And it's so much nicer to say, he did it. I don't have to worry about what I do because I can't come near to that. So I guess we'll just end here for now. But there's more to be said on that, and you know I'm going to have to go verse by verse through chapter 10 and 11 because it's so rich with what happened with Israel and why we have such a beautiful gospel of God's grace today. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, we do thank you again for the time in your word. Thank you for the clarity that you've given us through it. Help us to keep your word saying what it says. It's hard for us. I know it's a big stumbling block in this world, especially that of the flesh, to try and achieve our own righteousness. But therein lies that one dichotomy. Do we trust in our works or trust in your work? Trust in the created being or trust in the Creator who has power over all creation? Lord, help us to realize the importance of this choice, not only to be saved, but then to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That is, to search your word, to be filled with your word, to understand the meaning of your word, for all of these things are spiritually discerned. And without your Holy Spirit, they would just be words on a page. But I'm thankful, Lord, that in Christ, everyone can come unto the knowledge of the truth, and you've made it possible and given us sweet fellowship with one another. What a joy it is to come together amongst other saints and encourage each other of the truth of your word. May we be emboldened again to share your gospel every moment, every day, to make the most of every day and realize how free we are in Christ Jesus, that it's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. All honor and glory be yours forever, Father. In Christ's name, amen.